About words for love, and giving a basic description of agape love, talking about it being full, self-sacrificing love. And the last point was mentioning that you can only really know love by the actions that it prompts. You can't say that you love somebody and then don't reach out to them. I really love you, brother, but I'm going to keep all my money to myself. I'm going to keep the love to myself. I'm going to do everything for myself, but I really love you. If God had done that, for God so loved the world that he kept his only begotten son. He kept him up there, you know. Somehow created an only begotten son and left him up in heaven. It's a tough luck world. I really love you, but I just can't give him. No, he gave his only begotten son. We'll go through a few examples here. John 5, verse 42. John 5, verse 42. But I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. And he's talking to the Pharisees and the other religious people. And what he's saying is, you're religious. You're very religious. But you don't have any love of God. And the word here for love is agape. You don't have the love of God. Very religious, but no love. There's a lot of religious people. A lot of them. Millions of them. And have no love of God whatsoever. Being religious doesn't mean a thing. Revelation 2:4. Talking to the church at Ephesus. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. agape love. You started out with a self-sacrificing love. You're giving yourself entirely to God. You're allowing God to give himself entirely to you. And now you're giving yourself to ministry. You're giving yourself to other religious duties. You're giving yourself to other concerns. And instead of just loving me, you're withdrawing your heart. It's very, very common. Very common. And I'm sure that all of us have experienced it to one degree or another. You give your life to Jesus, and everything is wonderful. You just keep giving and giving. But then you find that there's all these other things that make up the Christian life. And before you know it, you're giving yourself to that rather than to Jesus. Very common. It's something I'm sure that almost every single person goes through. And we have to learn to come out of that and get our life in proper order, where it's that we love God. Same thing happens in marriage, dating relationships. Same thing happens in ministries. You give yourself to something, but then you find other things along with it. It still looks okay, but you've withdrawn your heart. And that's what God's concerned with. He doesn't want us to withdraw our heart from Him. That's His whole concern. 1 John 3:1. 1 John 3:1. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. What manner of love? Love beyond words. Love beyond definition. Love beyond comprehension. What manner of love that God has bestowed? Also Galatians 5, verses 6, 13, and 14. Galatians 5, 6. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by agape. Faith that works by love. Verse 13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by agape serve one another. For all of the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And this is the law of man to man. Loving your neighbor, agape love, self-sacrificial love, giving your heart to those that are in the body of Christ. And then a full description of what love really is can be seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Verses 1 to 8. The word agape is very rarely used in the classical Greek. But as a noun and also in its verb form, it's used 357 times in the New Testament. So it's very rarely seen in the classical Greek. But in the New Testament, as a noun and as a verb, we see it 357 times. We can describe this love as the key to life. We must have God's love, and we must allow it to flow out to others. Absolutely essential. There's a few other references here that are significant. Matthew 5, verse 44. Matthew 5, verse 44. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. This is agape love. This is not, you don't find the word filial here. That's another word that we'll look at a little bit later. Filial, P-H-I-L-E-O. Because filial love is just a tender affection. And you're not going to have a tender affection toward these people that despitefully use you. But you can have the love of God, because God still loves them no matter what they do. In a sense, I don't know if you can really say this and be 100% accurate, but God loves them even as he casts them into the lake of fire. I mean, his love is still extended toward them. Now, there's nothing more he can do, and judgment has to finally come. But I would think that God still has love toward them. It's a love beyond anything that we can manufacture in our own selves. We just cannot do it. We could not be in a situation like this and really love these people. Now, we could feign love, and we could, if you're a pretty strong person as far as person of discipline, and you can kind of keep yourself from not getting outwardly in the flesh, you may be able to show a so-called love to these people, but that's not the love that he's talking about. He's talking about a real love. It's a love that comes from God, that is manifest through you and in you in a situation where you cannot love in any way whatsoever, where you reach your limit. You can only love people for so long. But you only put up with people for so long. You can only stand them for so long. June's wife was telling me that the other day, after hours, they called up the storage place where they work, and this person let the phone ring it just seemed like it was going to ring forever. This guy just keeps letting the phone ring. And Corky finally goes over, and he reached his point. He picks up, he says, "How long are you going to let the phone ring?" And there was silence on the other end. And then there was a click. And he hung up. I mean, after an hour, they just let it ring. And there's a point where you still have your love. It'll go for so long. And there's a point where you just can't go any further. Well, maybe that's where we need the love of God. Not to indict Corky, because we've all done the same type of a thing, but I just thought that was a good example. How long are you going to let this phone ring? Can you imagine what's that, the person who's just sitting there all that time just listening to it ring on the other end of the line? I mean, people do some strange things. You can only put up with it so long. It's, at that point, the only way you can deal with people as God wants is with his love. Can't do it in your own strength. Same thing is true in counseling, witnessing, teaching, preaching. There's a point that we reach our limit. We can't do anything more. I'm sure that if Don got up sometimes and said what he felt as a man, we'd be amazed. And Pastor, that wasn't very kind. But he gets up depending upon God. And the love of God flows through, and it's love far beyond the love that he could show. It's far beyond the love that he has. We need this in the ministry. We need this in our marriage. We need this in our dating relationships. We need it brother to brother, sister to sister, saint to heathen. We need it on the job. We need it in the dorm. We need it everywhere. We need it desperately. We don't manifest that much love. We might be kind of loving people because we see quite a bit of love and we're learning a lot about it and how to walk in the Spirit, not be in the flesh, but we still don't have that much love. We really don't, because we're not yet that dependent upon God. You can't have God's love by being independent. You just can't do it. You've got to have the love of God. We need to experience God taking over. We need to experience where it's not us, and we know that it's something far beyond our capability, and begin to recognize that's the realm. That's really the realm that God wants us to live in. It's not just the realm once or twice a week. It's what we need, really, in every situation. People don't just need our love. There's a lot of loving people out in the world that aren't even saved.
That's right.
Sickeningly. I mean, they're far more loving than I am. There's some people out there, I mean, I'm amazed how sweet they can be. They're sweet no matter what happens.
That's right.
But that's still just their love. And that love really will not capture anybody's soul for the kingdom of God. It's kind of impressive, and it's kind of captivating, and it's kind of wonderful, and we're glad there are people like that. But that's still not the love that wins people to heaven. That's still not the love that puts people's names in the Lamb Book of Life. So we need that kind of love, the true love from God. It's absolutely essential. Luke 7, verse 5. Luke 7, verse 5. says, "For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue." Now, the word agape is used here. And it just means that this particular man, this centurion, he has given himself to Judaism. It shows a sacrificing himself for that system. This does not show God empowering him. It just shows that he has made a self-sacrifice of himself to this religion, to this belief. It shows the concept of giving oneself sacrificially. And then in verse 47, it's used two times, Luke 7, verse 47, "Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." And he's showing that if a person doesn't recognize that they've been forgiven much, they're going to sacrifice very little. Their love will show no sacrifice at all. Now, I think that it's important to recognize, at least to some degree, that the decision for this kind of love is still what we hold. We hold the power to make the decision and the choice. And we have to decide whether or not we will give ourselves sacrificially. And even if we recognize, okay, now at this point I don't have the love, even if I want to give myself sacrificially in this situation, I don't have the love, nothing will come through. I mean, I can make the decision, but nothing will be seen. I still have to make the decision and then allow the love of God to flow through. It's still my choice. I have to decide. I have to decide whether I will sacrifice. I have to decide whether I'll give myself. I have to decide whether or not I will really depend upon God and allow His love to flow through. So it does come down to our own will. It's not something separated from our will. Our will is definitely involved in this. Also in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 28 and 33. Ephesians 5, verses 28 and 33. "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself." And this shows the proper love in a marriage. A man will make sacrifices to take care of himself. Well, that's what he should do toward his wife. He has to make the same sacrifices. For in loving her, he's loving his own body. They become one flesh. So the word love, to love their wives, that's agape. And he that loveth his wife, loveth himself. Both those words are also agape. And then verse 33, "Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself. And the wife see that she reverence her husband." There must be a proper love. There must be a proper sacrifice. And we see this pictured in God's sacrifice for man, sacrificing his own son. And this is the kind of love that's to be seen in marriage. It's the kind of love that's to be seen in the church as well. The same kind of love. And then 1 John 2, verse 15. 1 John 2, verse 15. We do have a capability to love. We do have the capability to make sacrifice, but we can only go so far with that sacrifice. And that when we reach that limit, that's where we have to really depend upon God, so that He can overcome our weakness. He can still flow through, and His love can be seen. 1 John 2, verse 15. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." He's saying, don't make self-sacrifice to the world. Don't sacrifice your whole life for the world and its endeavors and all that it has to offer. Turn your love toward God. Make your sacrifice toward Him. Amazing all the sacrifices people are making toward the world. It's amazing all the things that people will do to make sure that they can live a life of security in the world. If they would do all of that toward the kingdom of God, they'd be the bride of Christ without any question. If they made the same effort toward God that they're making toward the world, they'd be mature, spiritual, they'd know the Word, they'd be dynamically used of God. People are making great efforts in the world, making all sorts of sacrifices. People work long, long hours on jobs, setting up their business, doing all sorts of things, just to reach a certain pedestal, certain position of prestige. If they were doing all that for God's kingdom, they'd be fantastic men and women of God. Tremendous sacrifices being made. Tremendous sacrifice. Not everybody's on welfare. Not everybody's on unemployment. Some people work in ways that you just can't even believe. They put, you know, some people that are good workers, they put them to shame. I mean, they could just outwork them. They're sacrificing. They sacrifice their family. They sacrifice any time of relaxation. They're just willing to give and to give and to give because that's what they want. If they turn that heart toward Jesus, they could do tremendous things for God. God could do tremendous things in them and through them. Now, we can classify the word agape in a number of different ways. And this just shows the way that it works, toward whom, and so I'll give you these categories. First of all, we see agape love from God to His Son, as well as to man. So it's agape love from God to His Son, as well as to mankind. John 17, verse 26. John 3, verse 16. John 14, verse 21. As well as Romans 5, verse 8. We also see that there is to be agape love man to man, from one man to another, from one saint to another. John 13, verses 34 and 35. John 13, verses 34 and 35. 1 Corinthians 16, 14. As well as, well, there's 1 Corinthians 16, 14, also 1 Thessalonians 3, 12. You can also put 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. 2 Peter 1, verses 7 and 8. We also see that agape love speaks of God's very nature. God is love. That's what it says in 1 John 4, 8. It refers to God's nature. 1 John 4, 8. Another thing is that Christ expressed this perfect love. As we look at the person of Christ and His ministry, we see this perfect love expressed. You want to see an example of agape love? Look at the life of Christ. Look at what He did. Look at the sacrifice that He made in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but Thy will be done. Look at Him praying for those who were crucifying Him as He was hanging upon the cross. Praying for them. It wasn't a charade. I mean, He was really praying for them. He wasn't calling fire down from heaven. We'd be calling fire from heaven. We'd be crying out for vengeance. But Christ wasn't. Tremendous example. You can put 2 Corinthians 5, 14. 2 Corinthians 5, 14. Also John chapter 15, verses 13 and 14. And then in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 2, 4, 3, 19, and chapter 5, verse 2. Then we see that God desires to produce this love in man. It's to be a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, verse 22. Something produced by the Spirit of God. And then we find that this love fulfills the law. It fulfills every single aspect of the law. Romans 13, verses 8 to 10. Romans 13, verses 8 to 10. And then we also see that this love is to be generated from man to God. It's not only from God to man, it's to be from man to God. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37. Now the last thing that we want to do with this, which will take a little bit of time, maybe it'll take the rest of the period, I don't know, is we want to look at 1 John 4, verse 18. 1 John 4, verse 18. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. This first phrase where it says there's no fear in love, the literal Greek reads, fear not is in the agape. So in the agape, there is no fear. Fear not. No fear is in the agape. The word for fear is phobos. Get the word phobia from it. Phobos. P-H-O-B-O-S. This does not refer to a godly fear. It does not refer to a reverence existing between father and son. This is not a holy fear where you're concerned that you don't displease the Father through sin. In 1 Peter 1:17, as well as Hebrews 12 and verse 28, you find this. It says, And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Now that's a godly fear. But in John 4, in 1 John 4, what we're looking at now, we're not dealing with the same kind of fear. We're dealing with the opposite. We're dealing with something that is ungodly, unholy, unacceptable. Also Hebrews 12, verse 28. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So these two verses talk about proper fear of God. 1 John 4:18 is not dealing with that. The context makes this clear because it says here that this fear has torment. As you have a proper reverence toward God, there's no torment in that. When you have a proper reverence and you're honoring God, there's no torment. This kind of fear is what comes from carnal minds. This kind of fear is what comes from demon spirits. This is the kind of fear that is produced by people watching all these horror stories and by reading the newspaper and seeing all these people getting mugged and raped and murdered and all the rest. There's a lot of fear in our society. A lot of fear. And it's reaching the point where they said that in, I believe it's in New York City, that the sale of guns has now doubled this year as compared to last year. People are scared to death. They are petrified. They won't go places. Some people won't even go out of their apartment. They won't take a walk. They won't go anywhere. They won't even walk down the street with the noonday sun. There's people are getting raped right on broad daylight. I read this one where this lady was, she was in an apartment, and the guy breaks into her apartment, and it was in a dormitory at a university. And there's two students walking down the hallway, she asks them for help, and they won't help her. And then the guy chases her all the way down the stairs into a vending room where there's vending machines. roommates are there, right in the dormitory. It's unbelievable. Unbelievable what's happening. So the kind of fear that produces torment is this kind of fear, where you don't have any, where it seems like you don't have any control over your life. You don't know if you have any protection. It's a terrible situation. So when he says fear hath torment, he couldn't be talking about a godly fear. It's not a godly fear. This is not a reverence. This is a fear that's produced because we don't know in whom we believe. We're not trusting in him properly. So we're fearful. When you consider future persecution, when you consider the things that have happened in other parts of the world and are undoubtedly going to happen here, it's easy to have a fear that produces torment. It's easy to be filled with all sorts of worry and care. But if you have this proper love toward God and you're allowing his love to work in you, you won't have that fear. You'll be at peace. You'll be comforted. It's the only way to endure difficult times. It's the only way to endure without 15 ulcers, 37 migraine headaches. A lot of people go through, their bodies go through such physical pain because of the fear they're experiencing. Fear is more or less a mental thing, but then it impacts the body physically. And many people have lived not just tormented minds, tormented lives in their minds, but then it's impacted their whole physical being as well. It's a tragic thing. This is the kind of fear that a criminal experiences as he stands before a just judge. It speaks of the dread that he experiences. And our society today stands before a judge and doesn't worry about a thing. He'd probably get time off for good behavior after he's murdered 3 families and 14 kids. Just slap his wrist and put him on probation. This one judge, her whole slogan was that, it was something like, it showed that she was going to be very hard and she was going to do everything she could with the law to curb all these criminal activities. Well, now all of the criminals that are coming into her court, they're petitioning the court system that they can get another judge because she's too hard. And so they just go down a few doors to a liberal judge, and she's not being able to do very much at all because there's all sorts of other judges that'll do what these defense attorneys want.
I heard an interesting thing from, I think it was the police chief of San Francisco. It was one of these radio talk shows or something. And he was saying, it was a guy called up, was from San Francisco, and so it was a San Francisco citizen thing. But you know, we have all these thieves and all these robberies and things, and rather than just letting him go or sending him off to jail or something like that, why don't we make him pay back double what he stole? And the police chief said, well, I don't think that's a very good idea. Because if he was the type who wanted to work, he wouldn't have stolen the first
time. Not that he wants to work. Make him work. Our society is crazy.
It was staggering.
Yeah. That's the police chief. You're supposed to be an intelligent man. You're supposed to know the law. You're supposed to understand these things. He talks like a babbling idiot. That's what he talks like. Unbelievable. This is a trembling terror. This is the kind of fear and terror that a slave experiences in the presence of a cruel and heartless master. And when he's talking about fear that hath torment, he means something that is, it's difficult. You wouldn't want to face it. You wouldn't want to be in this situation. You wouldn't want to stand before this judge if you were guilty. You wouldn't want to stand before this master if you were his slave. You wouldn't want to be there. It produces a torment. It's portrayed in Romans 8, verse 15. Romans 8, verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. He's showing that in one situation, because of sin, because of being a slave to sin, and facing that the wages of sin is death, There is a fear. There is a dread. There is a terror. But now we have been brought out of that to a place where we can run in before God and cry, Abba, Father. Because now we're sons. Now we're in His family. We don't have to shrink from God in fear as when we were sinners living in our own sin without any protection, without any righteousness, without the shed blood of Christ. There's a lot of people that have experienced this fear on their deathbed. They felt themselves going off into eternity, and they knew that they were a sinner. They knew they were headed to the lake of fire. And they didn't go out with pleasing words. It's like people have been in situations where instead of crying out to God as they were experiencing agony, they were blaspheming God. It's much like what we see during the Great Tribulation, or as part of it with the plagues. And as the plagues come, instead of crying to God for forgiveness and repenting, they curse God. There's a fear in them. They know where they're headed, but they won't take the only avenue of hope. And this fear produces a dread and a terror. And the only way that they know how to respond is by blaspheming, by cursing. It's an amazing thing how you can deal with certain people, and when they get put on the spot and they begin to be afraid, instead of saying, hey, I'm sorry, they'll turn against you and they'll start cursing you, screaming at you. It's unbelievable the way that people react, the way they do things. Instead of calling upon God, they blaspheme God. Instead of repenting, they become more hard. It's because of the terror that they feel and not recognizing, really, that God is a God of love and He would forgive them, that He would reach out. They're experiencing that fear and that torment because of their sin. The only way to get rid of that is by getting rid of their sin.
Reminds me of the verse that says, the sting of death is sin and the strength of sin is the law. But then right after that, it says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our
right.
Lord.
The one is torment. The other is freedom. And if you only have the first one, you're in a place of terror. Especially if you know where you're headed. If you have any idea of where you're headed, filled with terror, filled with dread and fear. The word phobos first had the meaning of flight. In other words, when you're scared, you run. So that's what it was first associated with. And so in time, instead of just meaning flight, it came to mean much more that which would cause the flight. So at first it was just flight, like running away. And it involved, but not primarily, it didn't involve the cause. It was just talking about flight, running away. But then in time, through how it was used, it came to mean much more the cause of the flight, emphasizing the real problem that which produced the flight. You can put Revelation 11:11, also Revelation 18, verses 10 and 15. Revelation 11:11. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. So it wasn't that great flight fell on them, it was fear, and it's emphasizing the cause. It was that these were alive again. And when they saw that, they were filled with terror. Should have caused them to repent, but they had no heart to repent. No heart whatsoever. There's a lot of things that God has done where people could have repented, but they had no heart to repent. And no desire to repent. There's nothing in them. When you're in that place, you're in a dangerous place. Then in chapter 18, verse 10, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, alas, thy great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. They stood off for the fear of her torment. They saw what had happened to her, and they were filled with fear because of that. They saw a judgment come upon that city, and it filled them with terror. That's what it'll do to them. Instead of them crying out to God, though, they just stiffen their necks and harden their hearts more so. Verse 15, the merchants of these things, which were made rich by her, shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing. But not weeping in repentance. Not wailing in repentance. Just the opposite. This fear is God striking terror in their hearts because of sin and because of their full rebellion against God. Nobody will stick out their chin to God when they stand before the judgment seat. Madeline Marine O'Hare will whistle a different tune. Stalin will whistle a different tune. Hitler will whistle a different tune. It'll be a lot different. Those cosmonauts who were up there and said, "We didn't see God when we were circling the earth," they'll be saying different things. These atheists will, they'll have some different ideas at that point in time. And it won't be very pleasant. It won't be a pleasant time at all. And the ones that that I feel the most sorrow for are those that have walked with God that have turned away, that have ended up fighting God. Those are the ones that are in the worst state of affairs. Yeah, Jim?
This is just an idea that occurred. I wonder what kind of fear Satan would be in, you know, knowing ahead of time what he has done and the different things that he's faced with and that type of thing.
Mm-hmm.
I've never heard any comment on that particular thing.
Well, I would say that his fear is what is motivating him.
Yeah.
And he's trying to more or less produce that same torment in everybody that he manipulates. But I'm sure as much as he can, he's pushing that off from his mind, from what he dwells upon. And it may be part of that which motivates his hatred toward God. He may be keep using that as his motivation, saying that God is unfair, that it's improper, it's not right, he doesn't deserve it, and he keeps using that same blame and criticalness and bitterness as a motivation in all that he does in trying to destroy man. But I'm sure that it's the kind of fear that just as a man will feel fear about certain things, he just won't let himself dwell on it, and he usually tries to allow that then to motivate him to do other things. And so I would say that probably the devil is in that kind of a category. It's an interesting point. We don't really know anything about it. There's not really anything said that I'm aware of. But he has to be in this state of torment. He knows what awaits him. When Jesus came and was ministering, in one case, the demon spoke and said, "Have you come before our time?" They know they have an allotted time. But they know what will follow that allotted time. They know there's judgment. And they know that it's awaiting them. And they know there's no escape. They know there's absolutely no escape. It's an amazing thing what people will do as far as fear and how it will motivate them. And they know that they're facing something that's just ahead, but in the meantime, they try to take that fear and use it to maybe further vent their hatred, their animosity, their bitterness, or whatever the case might be. I would think that that's what the devil's doing. And then he tries to impart that same fear to everybody else so that they live in the same realm of fears and distortions and just an agonizing state of mind. That's why the demonic things are such a tragedy as people get trapped in them. Hallucinogenic drugs that distort the mind and open doors to demon spirits, and the terrible drug trips that people have gone on and the torment they've experienced in their mind. It just shows
right. The
whole plan of the devil.
Right.
It shows his whole purpose. He doesn't want people to live wholesome lives filled with good, righteous things. He wants to take every single thing and twist it and make it as morbid, as ugly, as messed up as he possibly can. I think that comes right from his very own mind, from what he experiences, from what he feels, and he's just trying to pawn that off on everybody else. It's an interesting point. Very interesting. Now, the truth that we see here also has to be connected back in verse 17. So 1 John 4:17, he says, "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world." We are shown to be founded in the love of God. Our sin is removed, and therefore we are free from the fear of judgment's torment. And that's the judgment for those outside of Jesus Christ. And he says, our love is made perfect that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Judgment does not have to be of really any concern to us as long as we keep living in the love of God. God is revealing that which his love is fully able to accomplish. It's able to bring us fully into salvation, where we can be numbered with those when it says, now is come salvation in Revelation chapter 12. There'll be no fear. We don't have to fear judgment. Judgment doesn't have to be any of our concern. No reason to be worried about it, as long as we remain steadfast in God, in his love. His love makes us free. And in freedom, there's no torment. There's no fear. You're just free. You can put in your notes here, read on your own, Romans 5, verses 3 to 10. So he's tying this in to the fear of judgment. And that fear of judgment is produced because you're living in a state of sin. But once you're free of that state of sin, and you're living above your sin by walking in the Spirit, and you're constantly clothed with Christ's righteousness, and you're motivated and empowered by the love of God, there's no more torment. There's no more condemnation. There's no worry of judgment any way whatsoever. There's a lot of people that go through just strange torment in their minds. All sorts of things involved with self-condemnation. I remember one girl who, you'd never believe that she went through some of these things in her mind, but I was sitting next to her in a communion service, and this was 10, 11 years ago, and her piece of bread had broken, and she'd accidentally broken it. And she thought that somehow now put her in a position where she had done something contrary to God, where she had sinned. Because her little wafer here had broken, a little piece of unleavened bread. And it was as though her mind was immediately flooded with torment and fear and condemnation because of this ridiculous thing. It didn't matter that it had broken. It's just one of those things that happened. It was an accident. God wasn't about to drop an anvil from heaven and smash her there. I was going to look over and just see this big black anvil smashing this poor girl. That wasn't going to happen. She had no reason for fear, except that she wasn't in the right place to just be imbibing day by day the love of God. And she'd be living in her mind in just a realm of condemnation, of fear, of torment. Now you'd never know that she'd ever gone through such problems. You'd never know that she'd ever had such difficulties. But that's the way the mind works outside of God's love, and it also shows how vulnerable it is to demon spirits, demonic types of condemnation, where they just come and they try to down us and fill us with all sorts of negative feelings and rob us of our hope, rob us of our consolation in God. When you're filled with the love of God, there's no room for fear. There's no room for this kind of fear. There's no room for torment. None whatsoever. I don't care what faces you, there's no room for torment. There's no room for it. Cannot abide in you in any way whatsoever. Then he goes on, he says, perfect love casteth out fear. The Greek literally says, the perfect agape outside is throwing the fear. And it's a picture as though agape was a person working in you. And he keeps looking around inside to see if there's any fear there. Whenever he finds it, he throws it out. He's got his broom and his dustpan, and he's getting rid of all that fear. Not going to let that stuff stay in there. That's what the perfect love is doing. And it takes that fear and it throws it outside. It doesn't store it in another closet. It gets rid of it. It doesn't put it out in the garage. It's discarded. Given to the garbage man. It's put in the garbage heap. Don't let such a thing continue to reside in you. The word here for perfect is teleos. T-E-L-E-I-O-S. Teleos. It means that which is complete, brought to its fullness. That which is complete, brought to its fullness. Vincent says, not perfected, as verse 17, it says, here is our love made perfect. Not perfected as in verse 17, but perfect as the result of having been perfected. So there's a process involved. And God wants to bring our love to this completed state, where it's brought to fullness. A.T. Robertson says, perfect because it has been perfected. It's like saying, this person's grown up because they've grown up. It shows a process. It shows a step-by-step development. A person is not given perfect love. It's just given to them. It's going to have to be developed as you lay a hold of God's love and keep laying a hold of it. It's going to reach its completed state as you keep a hold of it. It's not that it's just yours and there you have it. And it's just yours. Now it's yours experientially. No, the love is there, but you're going to have to keep holding on to it and holding on to it, and it's going to become perfected in your life. And as it becomes perfected, what happens to the fear? The fear is removed, because that's what perfected love does. As you grow in your maturity with God, that's perfecting the love. And what about fear that had been holding you back in your relationship with God, in your ministry or wherever? That fear has to be thrown out. Because the love, it's like the love takes up a certain space. And once it's taken up its full space, there's not room for anything else. And that full space is you. And once it's reached its fullness and its completion in you, there's no room anywhere in your mind, your heart, your soul, your spirit for that torment. There's no room for it. Can't be there. Now, it shows that we have a ways to go. We're not there yet. But it's a process that is taking place every single day. And this expresses God's heart so that we can be people without any torment. God doesn't want us to be filled with torment. He doesn't want us filled with this kind of fear. We look ahead to what will come, and there's a certain amount of fear. There's a certain amount of dread. I don't look forward to certain persecutions and difficulties that might come. I don't look ahead to that and I'm just rejoicing. I just can't wait. I just can't wait to be run over by a car. I mean, I'm not looking forward to any sort of persecution, really. But I know that as I continue to walk on in God, and His love is perfected in me, that's going to be my hope. That's going to be my strength. And whatever will come, I know that God will see me through. So the key is being prepared in the love of God. That's the key to the whole matter. It's not just being prepared somehow in your mind and just having some sort of mental gymnastics to go through to somehow overcome fear. It's that love overcomes the fear. Because you know that God will see you through no matter what. And even if you should go through persecution, the Spirit of God will be there to empower you to go through that. And even if you should be martyred, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. And God will give you the strength to go through that. That's what His love shows us. And that's what His love will convince us of. So you have to be convinced. You can talk all you want to me, and you can't convince me. And I can't convince you. I cannot convince you that persecution is a good thing. Now, you might shake your head this way, but your heart's going this way. And you're saying, no deal. No thanks. You do it if it's such a good thing. Let's put your name to the dotted line. You go and get involved in that. I'm going to stay over here and hide in the corner. So you can't be convinced with just words. But by the love of God, you can be convinced. Because God, in a sense, clothes you with His love. And you know that as He has His arms around you, whatever He allows is what has to be done. It's what will bring you to the highest place in Him. It's what will bring you to the deepest relationship in Him. And he wouldn't let anything to come upon you that is greater than you can bear. And he's not bringing things upon you to rob you of your salvation, to rob you of being the man-child, to rob you of being the bride of Christ. He will allow only those things that will make you a bride without spot and wrinkle. That's what his love will convince us of. But our words, one to the other, will not convince us of that. The love of God will. And that's an important truth. It's an important concept. He's saying that the divine love is being portrayed as reaching fullness and maturity so that fear will be removed on a continual basis in our lives. Now, you can have a deep love relationship with God and there's no fear, but you've got to continue in that love relationship. And as you continue in that, you'll find fear tries to creep in concerning certain things at certain points involving certain difficult situations. But as you continue in the love, there'll be no room for that fear to come in. And there are fearful things that await the church. Fearful things in the natural. But as we continue in the love of God, there'll be no room for that fear. You can have a lot of things that plague you and fill your mind with torment. But what good does it do to have your mind filled with torment? It doesn't do any good at all. The only thing to do is to keep trusting God, is to grow in His love.
I was just thinking of the story of the demoniac of Gadara, where the Lord's love, you know, we can see that He cast out torment that was there of the devil. He's thrashing himself, he's cutting himself like
right.
This, and then after he does this, he's in his right mind, he's closed, and then the people, after he cast these legends, the demons out, the people fear in their heart, and they get him, you know, deep and cold.
Well, they don't know what to do. People don't know how to respond. They should have welcomed him in and said, this is wonderful. They don't know how to respond. People see the power of God sometimes and they run away in fear. And they don't understand it. And we do the same thing. We talk about the power of God, and then we think about the power of God flowing through us. We say, oh no. No, that sounded good, but that's another realm and I don't feel real comfortable there. But that's why we just keep growing in His love and let Him work. Everything will turn out just fine.
Thank you. John, where are you?
Thanks.
Really? So we'll be seeing you.